That's him always reminds me of the, one of those promises that's repeated several times in Proverbs about man making plans, but God guiding his steps. And that is one of the reasons that we love to worship our Lord as one who is sovereign, one who reigns and rules over each affair of our lives. And we are delighted to be here today to do that. I want to pray, lead us in a time of prayer, and then we're going to jump into God's word and listen to what he has to say to us today. So let's pray together. Father, it is so good to be able to think about you as one worthy of bestowing wisdom, one worthy of guiding and leading us. And Lord, you are our vision, you are wisdom, you are all these things and so much more to us as we think about our need for instruction, our need for help, our need for discernment, our need for, Lord, wisdom beyond what we possess to make decisions, to lead families, to help serve in this church. Lord, you are a good and gracious God, and you are a God who gives us, as your word says, all things that we need for life and for godliness. So we take comfort in knowing that your word will not return void when we read it, when we study it, when we're taught and instructed by it. We know that it will give us what we need for a certain part of our life, or really even big truths that govern many parts of our life. So we look for that wisdom this morning as we turn to a book in the Old Testament. We think about the principles that we can glean from the life of one of revered saints, Nehemiah, and we think about how he handled the opposition that was against him as a leader for a special time of rebuilding. And we think about how he handled his critics, how he handled those who had less than God-glorifying purposes for sharing their criticism. May we learn and glean from his wisdom, his character, so that we can apply it directly to our own situations here. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it retells and narrates and gives us these accounts that we can, as Paul says, learn from, and Lord, be better Christians as a result of studying them together. We give you the praise for them as we turn to your word now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I do want to invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. We are going to be looking at some sections of scripture in the book of Nehemiah. If it's been a while since you've been in that part of the Old Testament, Nehemiah is just a few books before Psalms, so usually you can find Psalms pretty easy if you just make your way to the Old Testament. Chances are you'll be in a Psalm somewhere. Right after the book of Ezra, we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 2 in just a few moments. I'll be reading some sections from chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, and even in chapter 1, so we're going to be flipping back and forth a few times in this book together. Before we introduce Nehemiah in a formal sense, I want to introduce the subject today. As you can tell from the screen, we are going to talk about the subject of criticism, and in particular, managing criticism, handling it, responding to it in a godly way, and that's why we're going to look at Nehemiah. He's such a good example of that. I know I am not unique when I'm going to make some of the claims I'm about to make in the next few minutes, but there is rarely a week that goes by in my life where I don't receive criticism. It's just the nature of the vocation God has particularly called me to. When you kind of talk for a living, you're bound to have critics. You're bound to have people not like the way you said something, or in particular in preaching, not like a particular interpretation. And that's just kind of the nature of leadership. I know many of you have been in roles of leadership, maybe in a business, maybe as a teacher in a classroom, different places, and you know that leadership just kind of invites criticism from time to time. There's not a lot you can do about it. There's an old Dutch proverb about leadership that says, "He who stands in the front will soon be kicked in the rear," and that is true. That happens for all of us. Criticism is very often, I want to say, to be fair, it is often fair, in my life at least. I would say probably in my experience of being criticized over the course of my life, it's very rare that there isn't some truth in the criticism that comes. Maybe it's not always done with the best of motives or the best of words, but there, generally speaking, is some good things that is in the criticism. I am rightfully criticized for my bad grammar and mispronunciations and misspoken words. That is something I am well need to hear. If you have been in the car with me, you know that I tend to be an aggressive driver, and I am rightfully criticized for that. There are times I miss interpretations of Scripture, and those criticisms are right to come. I do get a little bit of humor sometimes out of preaching criticisms. Sometimes, and this happens to me not often, but every now and then, I'll hear something on the same day from two different people. Someone will say, "Man, you preached too long," and another person will say, "I wish you preached longer." So you don't always know, of course, what to do when you have those kinds of comments, but again, it's just an inevitability that criticism is going to be part of this life. Not everybody is going to always agree with everything you or I do or say, and so some people always feel the need to express this this disappointment or disagreement or something to that effect. It's inevitable, it's universal. I remember as a kid, I've been reflecting a lot the last month or so since my dad died, just about my upbringing as a child and what growing up in a pastor's home was really like. And I remember some of the early flavors of pastoral ministry and criticism as a kid, watching my parents kind of endure some very unfair criticisms. One seemingly silly example I'll give you is my sister, when she reached her driving age, she was very good with money. She saved well. She worked hard. She always purchased things that she had worked extra hard for, and she spent a year or two saving up to buy her own car. And she found this used Jaguar, not the cat, but the car, Jaguar. She found a used Jaguar that was a ridiculous price, and she purchased it because she could afford it, and it was a good car. And I had no idea, we had no idea the amount of people that were upset that we, a pastor's family, had a car of affluence, a Jaguar, that status symbol. You don't deserve to have that. You're a pastor. You can't have your kids driving around Jaguars. And I just remember thinking, this is so crazy that people are so upset about the car, you know, the kind of car that my sister drives that she very well not only purchased with her own money, but was cheaper than most used cars people were driving in the parking lot. But it's just those kinds of things that were just crazy. I remember another time my dad and mom decided to take us on an all-expenses-paid thing to Disney. We went to Orlando, and this was when I was in high school, and they pulled out all the stops. We stayed in a really awesome hotel. We went to all the parks. We spent lots of money in Orlando, and sure enough, there were people who weren't excited about that either. They thought we were too spent too much money. We should have given some of that to people in the church that needed it. And just, you know, you just can't ever always please people, right, with your decisions, with your words. And because I'm a sinner, because you're sinners, because everyone in the world is a sinner, there's bound to be people that just aren't happy with, again, what you say or what you do. So criticism is inevitable. Criticism, as you know, can cause conflicts. In fact, it usually causes some kind of conflict. It doesn't have to. In fact, I want to suggest to you kind of early on this morning that the way you respond and the way I respond to criticism when it comes can often keep a conflict either at bay or never make it worse. A lot of criticism that goes nuclear is because of how the person receiving the criticism handles it, how their heart receives it. So if you're here maybe for the first time this morning, or you haven't been here in a while and you have no idea why we're even talking about criticism, we are at the almost tail end of a series on conflict resolution. It's just a special series in between books of the Bible. Our typical practice is to go through books of the Bible sequentially, and in between those books, sometimes we do a special series like we're doing right now on biblical conflict resolution. And we have journeyed through this series, and we've laid a lot of important foundations for handling conflict. Conflict, like criticism, is inevitable. Again, big conflicts, small conflicts. And one of the reasons we have hope that we can resolve conflicts with one another and with others is because of the character of God, who's a reconciler in the gospel, which reconciles us to God and to one another. That was the first couple messages that you see on the screen behind me, the idea that God is the one who gives us hope that we can resolve any kind of conflict. And in the third part of this series, we talked about the cause of conflict and what should be our motivator. Our motivator is love, it's humility, the cause is pride, it's a put off and it's a put on. And right now, we are working our way through some of the specific applications, so the how-tos, the how do we resolve a conflict when it arises. So we talked a little bit about how to disarm anger and how to be a peacemaker and how to show forgiveness. So we've just got two more messages in this series, this week on criticism and then next week talking about how we can righteously disagree with people. Because again, you know and I know, we don't always come on this end on the same page. Sometimes we have to just let disagreements be there. But how do you do that in a righteous way? That's next week. And somebody asked me this morning about a Q&A. That's also coming. So in a few weeks after this is all done, we're going to have a Q&A here in the Sunday morning service and go back over some of these things. And if you have questions you'd like to ask about something we've covered or maybe something we haven't covered, please bring your questions on that day. Before we look at Nehemiah and how he handled criticism and what we can learn from him, let's define our terms. We've tried to do this as often as we can in this series. I want to make sure, because I'm going to use the word criticism a fair amount going forward. I want to make sure you understand it and I understand it. We're all on the same page as far as defining it. So what is criticism? Criticism has a very basic meaning. It means to find fault with or to point out faults of something or someone. Now, we are going to be looking at it mainly from a sinful perspective, okay? The unhelpful criticism side, the hurtful, the harmful side of criticism. So when someone renders judgment unfairly, or they're unfavorable in their criticism, or they're fault-finding in their criticism, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a sinful criticism, not just simply identifying, well, that toilet's broken, you need to fix it, not that kind of finding fault. We're talking about sinful fault. Now, when a criticism comes, and maybe you should think just for a moment, when was the last time you were criticized? Think about that situation, maybe the words that were said to you. Criticism usually comes in one of five different ways. It sometimes comes and it's completely wrong. Everything that's said is completely wrong and it's completely unhelpful in how it's delivery. That's one way. So everything's wrong from the beginning. The words are wrong, and the manner in which it comes is wrong. Secondly, there may be some partial truth to what's said, but again, it's wrong in how it's delivered. A third manner in which it comes is it's partially right in what's said and partially right in how it's delivered. A fourth way would be it's completely right. Everything said has to be said, 100% accurate. But it didn't come across the wrong way. It was said with a wrong tone or unhelpful. And then the fifth way, which is the ideal way, is when everything that's said is right and it's said in a manner that is good, that is the best of both worlds. So there are all kinds of different forms in which criticism come. Our desire, our prayer, our hope is that when we receive it and if we give it, that it would be that fifth manner, that we would give it in a way that's not sinful, that is helpful, that's God glorifying. We choose our words wisely, not really any of the other four. And when you think about criticism in the Bible, the first critic, the first sinful critic ever in the history of time was not man criticizing man or man criticizing God. I think it actually was Satan himself criticizing God. Satan was cast out of heaven, we're told, in a couple passages of Scripture, and it came as a result of him wanting to be God, of him longing to have the same affluence and power and priority of God, questioning the authority of God, thinking he can do a better job than God. And so in Ezekiel chapter 12, which is one of the passages that seems to refer to his fall, this is what's recorded about him. You, that's referring to Lucifer, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. You were, this is past tense, blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you out as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So Satan cast out of heaven for wanting to be God. And he continued his criticism in Genesis chapter 3, when he approached Eve and he questioned God. He asked Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he criticizes God in that moment for being unreliable, for being selfish, because he says, you know, God doesn't want you to eat of that, because if you eat of that, you're going to be like him. He wants to keep his power to himself. So Satan was the first critic, the first sinful critic. And there are other critics in the Bible. The Hebrews, maybe the best at criticism in the wilderness, criticized Moses very often for his poor leadership. Exodus 5 and Exodus 16 and Numbers 10 and Numbers 14 and Numbers 16. Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses for marrying a Cushite woman. In Numbers chapter 12, Absalom criticized his father David for his poor leadership. In 2 Samuel 15, Shimei criticized King David for not being like his predecessor, King Saul, in 2 Samuel 16. And you could write a whole book on all the criticisms that the Pharisees had for Christ. For every decision he made, every word he spoke, the kind of person he talked to, the people he ate dinner with, they often threw criticisms his way. But I want us to focus in primarily on a good example of handling criticism. That's Nehemiah. We're going to look at some chapters in Nehemiah, and I want you to see and I want you to feel as much as you can the harshness of the criticism he received, but the character in which he responded to it, the godly character. So there's going to be some lessons that we're going to draw from these chapters, six lessons. And again, like last week, there's not going to be a main key point. There's going to be six of them, all six of these lessons. Kids, if you're writing them down in your My Church notebooks, you're going to want to write down all of these, and they'll be on the screen. But we want to look at the example of Nehemiah here. How did he handle criticism? Because it's not a book that we've studied, at least preached through here before, and maybe you haven't ever studied it before, let me just set a little bit of historical background for you so you have a better idea of why there's resistance to Nehemiah. So the Hebrews were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. They got there because of a number of sins that they had committed against God, and so God sent them into exile, into Babylonian captivity. That's the story of Daniel, and that book of Daniel records much of those events. After their time in Babylon, that 70 years passed, the people began coming home in waves back to Jerusalem. And there were two men in particular, Ezra and Nehemiah, who God called to more or less be the leaders of that rebuilding phase for the people of Israel. When you read Ezra and you read Nehemiah, you see them back to back in your Bibles, and actually in the original Hebrew canon, they were one book. They were meant to be read together, not separately, because of the importance of their leadership and the importance of that time of history. So in 516 BC, about 70 years after it was destroyed, the temple itself was rebuilt in Jerusalem. And Ezra was the one who primarily led that rebuild. That was his primary function, was to help lead that rebuild. 15 years after Ezra came Nehemiah. And he primarily led in the rebuild of the walls around the city. That project didn't take near as long. It started on August 1st, 445 BC, and was completed just a few months later on September 21st. And Nehemiah mostly had support of all those in the land, and even the Persian king and leadership that we'll talk about in just a few moments. Mostly he was supported, but he did have some opposition. He had some critics that didn't want to see anything rebuilt. not just the walls, but the city itself, didn't want to see civilization return the way it was 70 years previous. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, if your Bible is open there, we're going to read a section. But let me just ask you to look just quickly at verse 10. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this," heard about the rebuilding plans, "it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." So Sanballat was a governor, we learn in the scriptures. He was a governor of Samaria. May even have been one of Ezra's critics as well. We can't be that for sure. But he had a friend named Tobiah who was from east of the Jordan River. So these two men were the leaders of the criticism movement against Nehemiah. They were not fans of this rebuild project. They wanted Jerusalem, they wanted the walls to be remain in ruins. So Nehemiah would encounter their opposition, their criticism, a number of times that's recorded in this book. And they would draw their criticisms on a number of things, not just the leadership, but even the workers themselves, the laborers who were working on the wall, the city, and probably many of them on the temple. And they'd make claims like this. They would say, for example, that the workers were not sufficient or they weren't effective. Or they'd say their goals are unreasonable, they're unrealistic aims. Or they would say, you're not going to complete any of this in a timely fashion. Or they'd say, you don't have the needed resources, or your quality of your work's not going to be adequate. They'd do everything, and they'd throw grenades of criticism from as many places as they could to try to stop the rebuild. And Nehemiah, again, responded to them with humility, with grace, with godliness. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, let's read some verses out of this chapter together. We're going to look at verses 17 to 20 first. So we've been introduced to Tobiah and Sanballat, the two primary critics. So Nehemiah, he is inspecting the rubble in this place in chapter 2. He's looking at what do we got to work with? What do we have to clean up? And I think he's strategizing about what to do next. So this is what we read in verse 17 of chapter 2. "I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been put upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.'" So the goal, let's rebuild the support of the people, right? So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, it says they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." In the ESV that I just read, the word jeering is used as a reaction to Nehemiah and his call to rebuild. It's another word for mocking. It's the same, so it's a synonymous with the word mocking. It was a personal attack on Nehemiah for daring to think he could lead the people to do any of this. And Nehemiah challenges, or he at least answers the criticism by simply saying, "God has called us to do this. God has put me in a place as a leader to do this." This is not Nehemiah's idea. This wasn't a fantasy Nehemiah had. This wasn't a dream he had where he thought it'd be a good idea. He had the support of the creator of the universe. In fact, if you want to flip over back a page to Nehemiah chapter 1, before he even made his way to Jerusalem, this is what we read. This is a prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 4. It says in verse 4 that he was weeping and mourning. He was fasting and praying before God, and this was his prayer: "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant mercy in the sight of this man. Before Nehemiah ever began writing down or drawing out blueprints for a rebuild of the wall, he prayed. He sought the Lord's favor. He sought the Lord's face. He sought the Lord's will. And he got it. Nehemiah knew God wanted him to rebuild the wall. He was so confident that really the criticism, the first criticisms that Sanballat and Tobiah gave him don't really even seem to faze Nehemiah at all. He just simply runs back to the prayer and runs back to God himself. And that leads us really to the first key point, or the first lesson about handling or managing criticism that I want to draw from this portion of Nehemiah, and that is this. We ought not allow criticism to stop the work that God calls us to do. Don't allow criticism to stop the work that God has called you to do. If God has called you to do something, whatever that something might be, he's not promised it will come easy. He's not promised that you'll be free of criticism. But as long as you keep serving him, the critics will not win. God will win. When criticism comes, you could ask yourself a real quick question. Has God called me to do this very thing I'm criticized for? Does God want me in this place? Does God want me serving here? Has God enabled and equipped me? Do I have peace about this decision that I'm being criticized for? Because if you're on God's side, it doesn't matter what the criticisms are. And I think that's what we see with Nehemiah. He was so confident that this was not just a good idea for the citizens of Jerusalem, but this was God's will. This was God's ordained will for his people, and Nehemiah was the appointed leader for such a time. Chuck Swindoll has a little devotional commentary on Nehemiah where he talks about the need for us not to be surprised when criticism arrives at our doorstep. He says this. He says, part of the unwritten job requirements from every leader is the ability to handle criticism. He says that's part of the leadership package. If you never get criticized, chances are you aren't getting anything done. A wise leader will evaluate the opposition in light of the spirit and attitude in which criticism is given. He will also consider the voice to which the opposition listens. If your critics listen to God's voice, you'd better listen to them. So in other words, if they are on God's side and you're not in a place where God has called you to be, then maybe your critics are God's instruments of course correction. So Nehemiah was quite confident this is where God wanted him. So that's one of the reasons you will not see Nehemiah bend towards his critics, although he will certainly respond in humble ways, as we'll see in just a few moments. Now, flip over to Nehemiah chapter 4, just a couple chapters over to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're not going to look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 really just covers the details of the beginning of the rebuild. You can read that. You can read all the names of the gates in that chapter and who is working on which gate. When we get to chapter 4, Sanballat and Tobiah are now offering stronger opinions. They've moved from just a general, you can't and shouldn't do this, to now having strong opinions. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and he greatly enraged and he jeered at the Jews and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captive or captives. So Sanballat, we read in verse 1, was angry. A word referring actually to one with flaring nostrils. Actually, the same word we talked about a few weeks ago with anger. So this is an angry critic. He's flaring at the nostrils. He's greatly enraged, the ESV even adds. He's irritated. So the criticism from chapter 2 is ramped up a notch in chapter 4. And now he's trying to raise doubt in the minds of those who are working and leading, hoping that he can somehow take the wind out of the sails of everyone involved in this reconstruction project. And you can look at the questions of verse 2. I mean, these series of questions, there are five of them, trying to undermine the confidence of Nehemiah. He asks, what are these Jews, these weak Jews, doing? I mean, they're frail, they're weak. How are they going to complete this project? He asks, secondly, will they ever finish the project? And again, he's asking these, trying to raise doubt. In other words, he's suggesting you never will. Are they going to actually be able to offer sacrifices again in a day? He's, of course, doubts they will. He's asking, how long is it actually going to take you all? Is it worth it? And are you going to bring this rubble back to life in some way? And then Tobiah in verse 3 adds a kind of a poetic criticism. He says, you know, there's a fox, just one fox who could go up to your so-called wall and just knock it down. Now, the fox in the Old Testament, this is actually a word sometimes it's translated jackal. And actually, many scholars think jackal's a better word here. Jackals travel in packs. They often go in packs. It'd be odd to see a jackal out on its own. So he's kind of pulling that image from wildlife, and he's saying, you know, one single jackal, as weird as that would be to see, could go up to your wall and just knock it over. And he's suggesting your wall is not going to be good quality. So this leads us to our second lesson. Second key point about criticism is trust God with the criticism. Sanballat and Tobiah, they are saying, you don't have what it takes. Your workers don't have what it takes. It's time to give up. Now look at verse 6. This is what's recorded. So we built the wall. Isn't that great? You can't do it. A fox will knock it over. You got work. You have weak workers. You'll never get it done on time. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. It's like Nehemiah says, okay, praise the Lord, pass the brick and mortar. We're going to get it done. Why? Because they're not trusting in their critics. They're not trusting in these two men that have unrighteous motivations and aims and goals for the people of God. Again, going back to key point one, they know who's put them in this place. God has called them to do this, so they're going to trust God in the midst of their critics. This is a big truth. I want you to chew on this with me for just a few moments. Every form of criticism that comes our way is under the sovereign plan of God. It may not be righteous criticism, but it's going to work out in some way under God's sovereign plan for us. And so that also means that every criticism that comes our way as Christians, we have the resources, the spiritual resources we need to respond rightly to it. Romans 8:28 is a promise that we invoke and we should invoke very often. And we know that for those who love God, if you would allow me to insert a word here, we know that for those who love God, all criticisms work together for good. Paul says all things work together for good. All criticisms work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Even a criticism that comes that may not be unhelpful is meant for our good. What would that good be for Nehemiah? Trusting God. What would the good be for those workers who heard the jeering, who are wondering, man, maybe I can't get this done? Trusting God. What a great product. What a great way for God to use something evil for good. Joel Beakey has written a very helpful book. It's primarily geared towards pastors and church leaders. It's called Pastors and Their Critics. And he talks about the importance to yield to God sovereignly quickly when we are criticized. He writes, how often in moments of severe criticism we fail to bow under God's sovereignty just when we need to do so the most. And it's precisely that failure that often brings us into restlessness, distress, and agony. He says, no wonder Martin Luther, who is often criticized on every side, said, letting God be God is more than half of all true religion. So he's saying there that those who hear criticism and freak and worry and are restless and distressed and anxious are forgetting who's in sovereign control of the criticism. So trust the all-wise, good, sovereign God with it, which leads actually to another, maybe implication, but certainly another key point. If God is sovereign over it and he's worthy of trust, then here's the third point. We should not be surprised when it comes. Don't be surprised by criticism. Again, do you see any panic from Nehemiah? I mean, verse 6 is, it's not funny, but verse 6 is just, it's just, so we built the wall. There's no panic. He's not anxious. He's not losing sleep over Sanballat and Tobiah. He's not crawling under a rock and hiding. He's saying, okay, guys, I hear you. Praise God. Let's build the wall. You should not be surprised by criticism for all the reasons we've heard I said earlier, because, again, we live in a world where sin exists and we are sinners, and we're going to offer criticism that's not helpful, and we're going to be offered criticism that's not helpful. It's a part of the broken place we live. It's inevitable. So we should not be surprised by it. I think Nehemiah expected criticism. I think any leader of any kind of institution should always expect pushback, should always expect criticism. I mean, the most popular president we've ever had in the United States did not have 100% popularity vote. There's always going to be some who don't like what a leader is doing. What's encouraging with Nehemiah is he doesn't seem to really be fazed by it. And that leads to a fourth thing we draw from this section that we're looking at so far. Something that we don't see in Nehemiah is he did not return criticism with criticism. He didn't snap back. He didn't say, what right do you have to criticize us? He didn't say, you guys have no experience building walls. How do you know if we'll get this done? Or who are you to criticize my men or my women who are helping? I mean, he didn't return it with, you idiots, I know what I'm doing, I have the skills, I have the training, I have the support of the king, God. He didn't say anything like that. Again, Joel Beakey says in his book on criticism, criticism will come, and when we don't respond to it rightly, it will promote smugness, it promotes an unforgiving spirit, it promotes backbiting on our part. He says, we tend to judge those who judge us. We tend to return evil for evil. We end up doing to others what others do to us. We binocularize their faults, bring them seven times closer, and when it comes to our own thoughts, because we become so self-defensive, we turn the binoculars around and we make our faults seven times smaller. Again, as I said earlier, when criticism comes for us as Christians, one of the biggest dangers isn't necessarily the content of what they're saying. It's how our heart responds to it. That's what makes it dangerous. That's where the backbiting and the vengeful spirit and the unforgiveness, and that's when we invite all of those things into our lives. So when we're criticized, will we despise the critic? Will we wish them ill will? Will we give into temptation and hope they get their due? That's not what Nehemiah models for us here. He models 1 Peter 3:9 very well. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil, for reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless, for to those who you are called that you may obtain a blessing. So in wisdom, Nehemiah does not return criticism with criticism. Go over a couple chapters now to Nehemiah chapter 6. So the criticism is revving up with each section we're looking at, and this is no exception in chapter 6. Here's more intimidation, more discrediting, more and more slander, even manipulation. In chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let's meet together at Hekaphirim in the plain of Ono," but they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? So they're wanting to meet with him outside of Jerusalem. Obviously, we can guess for not good intentions. And they sent to me four times this way. They sent messengers on four occasions to try to get Nehemiah out of town. And I answered them the same way. Verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written this, quote, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king." Let's just stop there for a moment. So what seems to be an invitation for a peaceful meeting is not. But that's what they're trying to do. They see on the horizon the wall's about done. And they want a last-ditch effort to try to do whatever they can to keep it from completion. So they think, well, if we can get their leader out of town and distract him and disorient him, then the workers might, you know, they might become unmotivated to finish the work. So it says in verse 4, they tried four times to get him, and the fifth time they sent an open letter. Now, an open letter in Old Testament times was a public letter. So this was a letter that would have been delivered, but also announced to the community. So use your sanctified imagination. If you're a worker on the wall, what you would have heard that day was that letter being read publicly to you before it was taken to Nehemiah. So a way to try to undermine the leadership or slander Nehemiah's leadership, accusing him of rebuilding the wall so he could become king, so he could become selfishly in a place of power and eventually dethrone Medo-Persia, which Samaria was more likely to be an ally with. So why would Nehemiah go to meet with him? I mean, was he just being prideful? Did he think there was nothing to get from them? I think it was just simply wise caution. Nehemiah had seen the pattern of their behavior up to that point. Their pattern of behavior up to that point was ill will and sinfulness and wickedness. So nothing has changed. There's been no repentance. There's been no change in their heart. So he would anticipate that if I leave the city, it's not that so we make peace. So I'm not going to go. He's not going to be distracted. So we read in this, if you look down to verse 9, Nehemiah says, "They wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." But watch what Nehemiah does next. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." What is that? That's a prayer. Lesson number 5, pray about the criticism. When criticism comes our way, we need to pray about it. That's so much better than reacting to it in the moment. Let me tell you from experience. Ask for time to consider it and pray about it. Nehemiah prayed for strength. Why? I think he probably identified the weakness in his heart to maybe buy in, to kind of give up. I mean, he's human. He prayed for endurance. He prayed for strength through the criticism. He prayed probably that God would help him finish what he had started. He might have been even praying that God would intervene in some way and put a stop to these unfair attacks, prayed for courage, prayed for tact, prayed that he would trust in the sovereign God who had gotten them this far. Again, giving us an example of a New Testament word, James chapter 1, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, what does James say to do? Ask for it. Let him ask God. And what does God do? God says, or James says, God says through James, he will give it to you generously, without reproach. So Nehemiah does just that very thing. What a great way to counter criticism, just to default to prayer. And maybe, especially if it's a harsh critic and a harsh word, to pray not only about the situation, but maybe pray for them. Take a loving, humble approach and say, God, I know they're upset with me about this, but would you bless them today? If their heart's not in the right place, would you help them? Would you soften their heart? D.A. Carson gives some good counsel in a book on prayer, actually, where he talks about turning the focus away from criticism to prayer. And he says just real simply, all of us would be wiser if we would resolve never to put people down except on our prayer lists. I like that. It's hard to resent somebody like a critic if you're praying for them regularly. If you're wanting what's best for them, that's 1 Corinthians 13 stuff. Prayer has a way of altering your perspective, doesn't it? Reorienting you to what's most important. So I think Nehemiah would tell us, and he'd show us from his example, when you're criticized, pray. And then pray. And then pray. And pray some more. Criticism, if anything, should drive us to God. Not away from him, but towards him. Now, the sixth point is just kind of a point that I think has been illustrated in all these sections of Scripture, and it's probably the hardest of all these to apply. We need to learn to handle the criticism with wisdom and humility. Have you noticed that you can't help what people will say about you? You just can't do anything about it, can you? You can't control what people are going to say about you. But here's what you can control. You can always control how you respond to it. You can have 100% unfair words come your way, but you can always respond in a humble way to it. We can't change someone's word, but we can always address our heart. That's Nehemiah's example. He acts wisely, he acts humbly towards his critics. There's no harsh words, there's no judgment, there's no vengefulness. It's just humble, steady trust in God because of what God called him to do. That's genuine wisdom. Nehemiah understood that criticism is a sovereignly ordained event to even make him more humble, and it's the same for us. Criticism is a sovereignly ordained event designed to humble us. Even if the critic is 100% wrong, it's still an opportunity to respond with humility. I never would say there's been a period in my life where I could boast about doing this all the time. I'm not always responding in this way because my flesh, probably like yours, works really hard to convince me that every critic that comes my way is 100% wrong. There's nothing they say that's fair. I'm righteous in all my decisions and all my statements. There's no way I could be wrong. But like many have said, there's usually some truth somewhere in that criticism that comes your way. The goal is to find it. And usually, I would not say this is 100% true, but usually those who are offering criticism are trying to help, maybe not in a great way, but they're trying to help. I came across this statement from Charles Spurgeon when I was in seminary, and it didn't make any sense to me until I got into pastoral ministry. He says, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you'd be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches and it would still be nearer the truth. So you're probably worse than your critics actually think you are. That's being humble. That's recognizing the sinful hearts and dispositions we all have to be vengeful, to offer a harsh word back, to try to justify our sinful or foolish choices. So we want to work hard at being humble when criticism comes. We want to have the spirit of David. This is Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Whoa, are you sure, David? Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil. It's a blessing for my head. Let my head not refuse it. May my heart be just open and soft and eager and ready to receive it, David says. So when we encounter criticism, here are those ways again we want to manage it or respond to it. We don't want to allow it to distract us from important matters, you know, especially if God has called us to do it. We want to trust God with the criticism. We want to remember it is inevitable. We want to resist the temptation to give criticism back. We want to pray about it and for it, and we want to make our aim to be humble when we receive it. Now, the sermon next week is actually going to be a little, not really a part two, but there will be helps in that sermon that will tell you how to and what to say when you have to address the criticism. So we'll leave that for next week. As we close, though, I want you to keep this in mind. Let's step away from the man-to-man criticism, the man-to-man offending, and I want you to think for a moment on the cross. Your worst critic, and I don't know who your worst critic is. I don't know if you haven't met your worst critic. But whoever that worst critic is in your life will not injure you near as much as we have injured Christ because of our sins. On your worst day, it's not going to be in, it's not even fair to compare it to the unfairness, the injustice, the hatred that Christ endured on our behalf on the cross. I don't say that to belittle you being hurt or me being hurt. Pain is real. But I do think it's helpful to keep a perspective that when we're criticized, that's the kind of sins that Jesus died for. That's the kind of sin that Jesus made atonement for. That's the kind of sin that took him to the cross, one of many kinds of sins. And he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, not just to make a path of salvation for us. That's the primary and most important result for you and I. But he also did it, let's go back to one of our very first sermons, so that we would have hope that we can overcome sin on our own, and we can help others overcome sin, that we can be peacemakers, that we can deal with criticism in a righteous way. So could I just maybe throw this simple solution to you, a remedy for handling criticism. It's not amongst the six. Maybe preach the gospel to yourself next time you're criticized. Remember why Christ died. Remember God's standard of holiness. Remember your and I's sin. Remember our inability to save ourselves. Remember that Christ died as a man and a God, and what it cost him that he absorbed the wrath of God on the cross for you and I. Remember the cross, and again, like we said in that last point about humility, there are very few things that will humble you more than thinking about the cross. And if you're in a humble place, you're probably in a good place to handle criticism, to deal with it in a righteous way. Fathers, we think about the cross, and we think about how it swallows up the judgment that we deserve. We are humbled. We do recognize and identify that we are not worthy of such love. Even when we think of criticism, and Lord, it's easy to come up with the worst kinds of criticisms and think they're not fair, and perhaps they're not, but they don't even compare to the kind of unrighteous way that your son was treated and mistreated and not listened to and rejected. But may we find comfort in him as one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. May we find help in Jesus' way he handled criticism and Nehemiah's and others, and learn from their examples of humility, of wisdom, of turning around and blessing those enemies that persecute us. Lord, there's a lot of work to be done in our hearts in this area. I know there's a lot of work to be done in my heart. I want, Lord, to grow. I know that I'm confident that many of us want to grow in this area. We just pray that you'd help us to reach out to one another in prayer or accountability or just for encouragement as we seek to apply the things that we have seen today in this text. Lord, thank you for Nehemiah, and thank you for recording so many great events in the history of Israel and other places so that we can be better, we can grow, that we can be more faithful Christians in a world that's going to hate us and persecute us and criticize us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and your word that encourages us to be more faithful. And Lord, may you be glorified as we close this service with a song of praise in Christ's name. Amen.